Well, in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul was so concerned about the Thessalonians' faith, not knowing if they were still walking with the Lord, or maybe they'd abandoned the faith because of the trials and persecutions that they were under, that he sends Timothy, remember his number one man, the best that he had, to go and see how they were doing and to encourage them in their faith. Timothy comes back to Paul, who at that time is in Corinth, and he gives him a good report. The Thessalonians were indeed still walking with the Lord, and they are growing in their faith and in their love. And Paul rejoiced in this good news, and he desired, he says, all the more to see them so he could perfect what was lacking in their faith. Well, in chapter 4, verses 1 to 12, he's now going to plead with them to live holy and continue to grow in their walk with the Lord. And in verses 1 to 8, he calls them to a life of purity. And in 9 to 12, he calls them to brotherly love and to an orderly life. So he starts in verse 1 by saying, Finally, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus. And urge and exhort are kind of similar words. And urge meaning to beg, to request, to beseech. Paul used it in chapter 4 of Philippians where he said, he urged the true companion to help these women who labored with me in the gospel, two ladies that were feuding. We see it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. He says, we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. And exhort means to call to one side, to entreat, to encourage. And Paul's already used this word 3 times. And he'll use it another 4 times just in this epistle. And what he is doing is he is urging and exhorting the saints in the Lord Jesus, in the Lord Jesus. And in doing so in the Lord Jesus, that says that Paul is coming to them not in his own authority. He's coming to them in Jesus' authority. Right? And it's Jesus in his authority that he says that you ought to walk and to please God. And it's in his authority that he gives them the commandments that he gives them in verse 2. And because it's in the Lord Jesus' authority that they're his commands, and therefore they should be fulfilled. The motivation to abound more and more in love and faith and obedience is because of the Lord Jesus, who is their Lord and Master, who is their sovereign King, and who is the lover of their soul. So Paul's not saying, obey me, not saying, listen to me. He's saying, obey what I say, because what I'm saying is what the Lord says. And you should listen to no pastor, no Bible teacher, no evangelist who does not rightly divide the word of truth. You want what the Lord says, not what some person tells you. If it doesn't square with Scripture, then you shouldn't listen to it. You want the authority of the Scriptures, not someone else's authority. You don't want somebody's feelings. You don't want culture, society, and feelings. Right? You don't want what someone has to say about a denomination. You want what the Word says. Now, he says in verse 1, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you have received from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. And he's already prayed in chapter 3, verse 12, that they would increase and abound in love to one another and to all. And what he wants them to abound in now is in their walks and in pleasing God. So don't be complacent in your spiritual lives. Don't become comfortable. Rather go above and beyond, excel and exceed in your growth. And what this tells us is that Christian maturity will never be completed this side of eternity. We will never tap out. We will never become completely mature in every single way. We won't. We're always going to be in the process of growing. And there is a danger in thinking that you know everything. Or you can't go any further. I'm as holy as I'm going to be. And then you lose your zeal and you lose your humility. And maybe you get bored with the Christian life. I know it already. Same old, same old. So in other words, he's saying keep growing in your knowledge of the Word. Keep growing in your effectiveness in prayer. Keep growing in serving and in giving. And in your depth of worship of Christ. Keep growing. Don't stagnate in your Christian life. Don't think you've arrived. And you know all there is to know. You've done all there is to do.
Don't go there.
So, beloved, are you growing more and more in your walk? Are you more like Christ today than you were 2, 3, 5, 10, 20 years ago? We're always told to keep taking like a spiritual checkup on our own heart. Are we growing? Because if we're not growing, that means we're stagnating. That means there's a problem. Well, what the Thessalonians needed to abound more and more in is how they should walk and how they should please God. And walk means your way of life, your pattern of living. And before you were saved and before I was saved, you and I had a walk that was a walk in sin. That's what we did. We walked according to the course of this world and according to the prince of the power of the air. And we walked in darkness and we walked in the lust of our own flesh. And as Philippians 3:18 says, we walked as enemies of the cross of Christ. But now that Christ has redeemed you and God has put his very nature inside of you, you now walk as one, as Colossians 3:3 says, who died and your life is hidden in Christ. You now walk as one, as Galatians 2:20 says, who has been crucified with Christ. You now walk as 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, as one who has been bought at a price. Bought at a price. Therefore, walk as who you are. Walk as the new creation in Christ that you've become. Walk as the bond servant of Christ. And notice Paul says how you ought to walk. And he says how you, and how you implies that Christians should know how to. Right? You should know how to gain victory over sin in your lives. And Christians should know how to draw closer to God. They should, as Ephesians 5:2 says, walk in love. And as 1 John 1:7 says, walk in the light. Right? And Paul says, if you walk as you ought to, guess what? You will please God. You will please God. And Christians are saved to please God. Just as Jesus, the man, always pleased God. Jesus said in John 8:29, I always do the things that please my Father. I always do the things. And God himself said of Jesus in Matthew 3:17, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So as imitators of Christ, it must be our great aim to please God. Because that's how he lived, to please God. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:4 that he was resolved to please God and not man. And we seek to please the one who was pleased to crush his own son so that we could be pleasing to him. So far from what people think, the ultimate purpose of living as a Christian is not to please ourselves, but to increasingly please God. One man asked this question, how can we claim to know God and to love him if we do not seek to please him? So as Paul told the saints at Colossae in chapter 1, verse 10, he said, walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You see, your life is either pleasing God or it is displeasing him. And it really centers around your growing in the Christian life and obeying what you know. Listen, pleasing, just say obedience. Like, I obey the word I know. That pleases God. Sarita was just telling me a little while ago, when she got married, she said, that was it. Divorce is not even in my vocabulary. I mean, I've made a covenant before God and man. That's pleasing God. I'm going to do what pleases God. I'm going to fulfill his will. So we're either pleasing him or displeasing him. And obedience is what shows which way we're going. The Puritan John Flavel said, fear nothing but sin. Study nothing so much as to please God. Please God. And truly for the saint, it ought to be a pleasure to please God. It ought to be a pleasure. It ought to be a pleasure to follow his commands, because we told in 1 John 5, his commands are not burdensome. It's not like, you know, God is twisting our arm and saying, you know, heal, submit. No, we want to. Why? Because he loves us and now we love him. And so submission and obedience is not like a taskmaster on us, because the one who loves us with all of his being and has saved our souls and made us his people Well, we want to please him. We want to please him. So we ought not to be a burden. In fact, listen, we're the only people on earth that can please God. You know that. We're the only people on earth that can please God because we're told in Romans 8, verses 7 and 8, the unsaved cannot please God. They cannot do it. When you were unsaved, you did nothing that ever pleased God. Nothing. You may have thought you were doing stuff, but never did. But now as a believer, you have every opportunity and ability to please him in all things. So we please God. Well, Paul will now tell them in verses 3 to 8 what kind of walk it is that pleases God. And he will specifically deal with the issue of sexual purity. And I would like to look at these verses in a sermon titled A Call to Sexual Purity using a simple two-point outline. Sexual purity is the will of God. Secondly, five reasons for sexual purity. Sexual purity is the will of God. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Well, Paul tells them to walk in a way that pleases God. Then he says, you know what the commandments that we've given you are and were through the Lord. Now he reminds them of what he's already told them, and that is that what is God's will for them? And what God's will for them and us is our sanctification. No guesswork here, right? We don't have to figure this out. Paul spells it out clearly. God's will is your sanctification. And if it's God's will for us, well, then it should be our will for us. We should want that, right? If it's his will that we be sanctified, we should say, I want to be sanctified. I want to grow. Now, there are two kinds of the will of God, if you will. There is his secret will, and then there is his revealed will. And his secret will, we can't know it. Like, we don't know the day Jesus is coming back. None of us knows the day we're going to leave this world. We don't know if we'll be in this building a year from now, 2 years from now, 10 years from now, or we'll be somewhere else. We just don't know a ton of things. It's not been revealed. We just don't know. But we can absolutely be dead sure of what his revealed will is because that's his word. It's his word. The word of God is the will of God for the people of God. In Mark 3, some Jews come to Jesus and say, guess what, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are outside. They want to talk to you. They want to see you. To which he replies in verse 35, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. He takes a literal situation. His mother and brothers are outside. Well, I want to see Jesus. These people are my mother and my brothers and my sister. Whoever does the will of God. Obedience is evidence of relationship. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, it says, and the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. He who does the will of God abides forever. And there are many other texts which say exactly the same thing. Now in chapter 4, verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul says God's will is your sanctification. And sanctification means to be holy, to be separated from sin and to God. And you need to know theologically there are three types of sanctification in the scriptures. There are three types. There is positional sanctification. And positional sanctification, it occurred the moment you were saved. Right? You were set apart from spiritual death unto spiritual life in an instant. So your position before God is one of total separation from the wages of your sins. That's your position. Hebrews 10:10 says, we have been sanctified, past tense, been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. All right, so this sanctification, positional sanctification, is a one-time act separating you from sin and death to life and God. Past tense. The second type of sanctification is progressive sanctification. And that's what our text is dealing with today, progressive sanctification. And this is the process by which believers are growing in holiness. It's a process. The very moment God saved you, you were justified and you were sanctified in the sense you were set apart. But now, from the time he saved you to the time you go home to be with the Lord, you're in a process of growing called sanctification. And we should be growing. All of us should be growing in that process. We should be more like Jesus today than we were 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 15, whatever it is. Right? We're all growing. We're in a process, progressive sanctification. Every single believer is is in that process while they are here. The third type of sanctification is perfect or ultimate sanctification, which is when we are fully and completely set apart to the glory of God. And that's, of course, when he comes back again. Paul's already mentioned this or prayed this in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, that God would establish their hearts blameless in holiness, and holiness means sanctification. And that, of course, happens when we are glorified. When Christ comes again, resurrects our bodies to meet our souls, one glorified, resurrected person forevermore. Final sanctification, if you will. And so God's will is our sanctification. It's where we would grow here and now. That we would no longer live like we once did, but we would live more and more and look more and more like his son. That's the goal. That's the purpose. God doesn't save us to get us out of hell, although we won't go there. I love that verse in that song, quench the silence, the, what is it, Dylan? Silence the
threats.
Yeah, I like that. All right. Amen. I mean, the threats of hell are silence. Well, how did that happen? Well, that happened. That means we're not going to go there. And that's because of what Christ has done. But now God's desire is that we would glorify him, that we would bear much fruit, bring him much glory. Well, that happens as we grow more and more in trusting faith in him and trusting him and living more and more for him and rejecting sin and standing on what is right. So that's his goal for us, to look more like his son. And Paul will use this word two more times in our text, sanctification, in 4 and verse 7. And Peter will say it this way in 1 Peter 1, verses 14 and 15. He says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, that's when you weren't saved, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy, that's the word sanctified, in all your conduct. Be holy, be set apart. So our sanctification is God's will. And now Paul will speak more specifically about an aspect of that, which is where he says that you should abstain from sexual immorality. And abstain means to refrain, stay away from, right? This word is in the present tense, by the way, which means you should always be abstaining from sexual immorality. It's not something that, you know, you get victory over today and then tomorrow you say, I'm done, I'm going to give in. Always, we always should be abstaining. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:11, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, meaning you're in this world, but you're not of this world, right? Abstain from fleshly lust, why? Which war against the soul. War against the soul. Abstain. Paul will say in 1 Thessalonians 5, abstain from every form of evil. So abstain means complete abstinence, is what he's saying. And what did they be abstinent from or abstain from is sexual immorality. Right? And the Greek word for sexual immorality is porneia. Porneia. And we get the word, of course, pornography from that word. And this word has a wide range of meanings, from adultery, fornication, homosexuality, lesbianism, transgenderism, pedophilia, orgies, prostitution, polygamy, bestiality, and very specific to their day, temple harlots. All right, so sexual immorality is any kind of sex outside of the marriage state between one man and one woman. I mean, it's a plethora of things. And the reason Paul tells the Thessalonian saints, he tells them this, is because like us, they lived in a sexually immoral and deviant society. They really did. There were no restraints in their day on any kind of sexual immorality. It just wasn't. Sexual immorality was normal. It was normal to them, and they probably engaged with temple prostitutes and other kinds of sexual immorality. The sexual appetite was regarded to be fed, not to be controlled. The ancient writer, Demosthenes, said of the view of sex in the Roman Empire in the first century, he said, we keep prostitutes for pleasure. We keep mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body. And we keep wives for the faithful guardianship of our homes. So in the first century, chastity and sexual purity, they were unknown virtues. Unknown virtues. Yet Christians were to take their standards for sexual behavior from God and not from the culture. And in our culture, sexual immorality is rampant. Sexual purity, virtually unknown. virtually unknown. Our culture says if it feels good, do it. Go for the gusto. Right? It's not sin, but rather it's your right to explore and enjoy yourself. Our culture is sex crazy. And it is fueled by the entertainment industry and the music industry and social media and the internet. Sadly, the educational system. Did you know that 70% of all movies and TV shows include sexual intimacy? Seeing a couple in bed in the movies or on a TV show is so common, it is expected. Now, here's what I didn't know. I read that actors and actresses actually have intimacy coaches. They hire intimacy coaches so their sex scenes would look all the more real. It is estimated that the majority of what is seen on the internet is pornography. The porn industry brings in more money yearly than the NFL and Major League Baseball combined. And sex is pushed on all levels, from middle schools to high schools, where you can get free condoms for safe sex, or they'll direct you to an abortion clinic if you need one of those. There are websites which promote adultery. So you can just hook up with someone in your area for casual sex. You can search the web and find the five best infidelity blogs that 2022 has to offer. So people are like animals seeking sex with whomever and whenever they want. And it's no surprise, for a recent survey said that the average man thinks about having sex 19 times a day and the average woman 10 times a day. And this is what the vast majority of us have come out of. I mean, this is what we were in. And the idea of abstinence is foolish to the world we live in. I read an article that only 3% of brides in the year 2020 actually walked down the aisle of their first marriage as a virgin. And if someone should say they were saving themselves for marriage, they would be mocked, called ignorant, foolish, deluded, and so on. Remember how the media crucified Tim Tebow, a star football player, a famous athlete, who said he was saving himself for his wife. And he said that it pleased God that he did so. Well, they crucified him. Remember, he would also pray. And he wrote John 3:16 on his black stuff under his eyes. They crucified him for all of that stuff. And we know that God has much to say about sexual immorality and the consequences of it. In fact, no one who practices sexual immorality will enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, that's not guesswork. Why do we know that? Turn with me, if you will, to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, I want to read verses 19 to 21. I actually got a Bible for that. I will not remember it. All right, Galatians 5. 19. Talking about the works of the flesh. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident. This is not like a secret thing. It's very obvious. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. Those are four sexual areas in a row. Idolatry, sorcery, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Here it is. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things, practice means to make it your norm, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Somebody's in a sexual, immoral relationship, and they continue and continue, and they don't want to stop, they will not inherit the kingdom of God unless they repent and stop. So it's not guesswork. We can know these things. Right? In Revelation 21:8, it says, but these are who will not be in the New Jerusalem, who will not inherit eternal life. Here's what he says. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderous, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And then in the chapter we read today, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, do you not know, like you should know this, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? They won't. Don't be deceived, he says. Neither fornicators, that's just sex outside of marriage. Idolaters, adulterers, that's sex when you're married, when you're with somebody else. Homosexuals, sodomites are male prostitutes. nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortionists will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I know we live in a day where lesbianism, homosexuality, all acceptable. In fact, if you don't accept it, well, you're a hater. And yet, God's word doesn't change because the culture has changed. Right? God's word is not like online with the culture. God's word is eternal. It is unchangeable, immutable. This is God's will for men, all men. All right? And so we can fly flags and put up, you know, rainbows and everything else, but it's an abomination to God. And we're going to get that in a minute. Then he says in verse 13, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Then verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? God is in you, and you're in him. Do you not know that? And then he says, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them a members of a harlot? Well, the answer is no. And he sums it all up in 18 and 20. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man commits or does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Right? Well, do you not know? Isn't that amazing how many times Paul says that? Do you not know? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? You were bought at a price. Therefore, because Christ bought you with his blood, and the Spirit of God dwells in you, therefore, glorify God in your body. And in your spirit, which are God's, you're God's property. I'm God's property. So the Holy Spirit lives in you, and Christ has purchased you. And now you're his. Therefore, glorify God in your body, which means be sexually pure. Now, let me say, in case you think, man, sex is bad. Pastor's just killing this thing. Right? Not bad at all. It's good. It's real good. God said, when he created everything in 6 days, it's very good. And he created sex, did he not? Did he not make us sexual beings? And he wants us to enjoy it, to be blessed by it. I say to young couples as I'm counseling them about this issue, I say, refrain, wait. And when you get married, knock yourself out. He gives us these things richly to enjoy. We are sexual beings, but only in the context in which he gives it, which is marriage. In marriage, he blesses it. He wants us to delight in it. But outside of marriage, he condemns it. He condemns it. Listen to Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. God's going to judge you. If you're not married and you're having sex with somebody who's not your wife or husband, God will judge you. Right? God will judge you. And I know we don't like this because it's not the day we live in. But this is the eternal, immutable word of God. The world could care less what the Creator wants. Hugh Hefner, the founder of Playboy, was asked in 1992 what he was most proud of. Hugh, what are you most proud of that you have done? Here's his answer. He said that I changed attitudes towards sex, that nice people can now live together, that I decontaminated the notion of premarital sex, that terrible idea that you can't have sex before marriage or outside of marriage. This gives me great satisfaction. Well, men reject God, so they reject his word. And Romans 1, 24 to 27 says, because they reject him, that he gives them up. See, you keep rejecting God, he lets you have what you want. You want to keep doing what you're doing? You refuse to submit? The terrible thing is God lets you go. And when he lets you go, you're spiraling into hell, right? It's just a matter until you breathe your last. Listen to what he says. Romans chapter 1, he says this. He gave them up to uncleanness, that's a sexual immorality, in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Paul can't help himself. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one for another. Men with men, committing what is shameful. It's not good. It's not right. It's not loving. It's shameful, says the Word of God. And you know it is, and I know it is. As an unsaved man, I knew it wasn't right. But I didn't want to say anything to anybody. I don't want to be like outside and, you know, thought ill of. But it's shameful. And receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. So God pulls back his restraining hand. See, that's what happens. God is restraining us from evil. But when we insist on it, when we worship the creature rather than the creator, he pulls back his hand. He says, takes back that restraining hand off and lets us go ahead, God, do what you want. It would be like you having a child and you keep telling them not to walk in the street, not to walk in the street. And you keep getting annoyed because they don't listen. I go walk in the street. Yeah, go play on the highway, you five-year-old. Like, who would do that? But that's what happens. God says this. He pulls it back. Do what you want. Do what you want. So God pulls back his restraining hand and says, okay, do what you want. Delve deeper into iniquity. Keep storing up wrath unto the day of wrath for yourself. It's Romans 2. But the pure in heart desire to live for him. And Jesus says in Matthew 5:8, the pure in heart, they will see God. The pure in heart, they will see God. So then it's not pleasing to God for a believer to date an unbeliever. Or for a believer to marry an unbeliever. It's not pleasing to him to desire someone who is not your spouse. It's not pleasing to him to flirt with someone who's not your spouse. It is not pleasing to him to look at pornography and watch sexual immorality on TV or in movies. Which is why Paul says in Ephesians 5, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. It's not fitting. You're a new person. It's not fitting for you. It's not fitting for me anymore. Yeah, I was knee-deep in it. And many of you were knee-deep too. But it's not fitting anymore. We must be like Job, who said in Job 31:1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then shall I look on a young woman? Why then should I look on a young woman? Oh, my wife's not enough for me anymore. Look, she got old. Well, so did I. All right? Let me look at something younger. I made a covenant with my eyes. Why should I look at somebody younger? And so we see sexual purity is the will of God. Secondly, five reasons he's going to give us in verses 4-8. And he's going to give us five reasons for sexual purity. And the first one is this, because you know God. Why should you be sexually pure? Because you know God. Because you know God. That's why you should be sexually pure. In verses 4-5, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. They don't know God. Now, the word passion means to acquire or to procure for oneself. Vessel means an implement. There is some debate as to whether the vessel or what the vessel means here. And what it means to possess it. Some say the vessel is a man's wife. And they say that because in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, it says the wife is the weaker vessel. And that is talking about the wife. So they say, well, what Paul is saying, a man should know how to possess his wife. But I don't think that fits the context, quite honestly. I don't think Paul is talking about wives here. He's talking about sexual immorality and sanctification. That's what he's talking about. And I believe a better understanding of vessel in our text is your body, my body. That we should know how to control our physical bodies. Right? And it's used that way in Scripture as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We have the gospel in this weak and frail body that we have to live with. Romans 9, 22 and 23. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make known his power, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. That's people, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, 20 and 21. But in a great house there are there not many vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of honor. We're talking about the body, a vessel of honor. So what Paul is saying in 1 Thessalonians 4:4 is keep your body in check from sexual immorality. That's what he's saying. Keep your body in check from sexual immorality. And then he tells us how to possess it or to do that, and that's in sanctification and in honor. So it's the second time he's used the word sanctification, which means, again, to set apart, to be holy. So set your body apart in the way that God blesses God and honors God. that shows that Christ is your master. Live in such a way, in this case being sexually pure, that shows that God has got the rule of your heart and the submission of your life, that God is your king. Honor means to value, means to esteem. And so honor God with your body. How? By being sexually pure. That honors God. Being sexually pure honors God. And we should care about being sexually pure. We should. The world says you have to give in to your body for the pleasures that it wants. You got to give in to those things. Don't deprive yourself or deny yourself. God says you are worth much more than that. You are worth much more than that. You see, for the one who knows God, sexual immorality is like bathing in sewer water. It's like using someone else's used toothbrush. It's disgusting. I know it feels good when you're doing it, but ultimately what you're doing is you're skanking and dirtying and filthing yourself is what you're doing before God. Right? And when you engage in sexual immorality, it always causes damage. It always causes damage. It demeans God's name. It drags his gospel through the mud in the world's eyes, especially when Christian leaders, pastors, right, men who are in pulpits, fall into sexual immorality, because the world then just shrugs off whatever they could be preaching the gospel as accurate as possible. But once they commit sexual immorality, everything they said is useless. One bad act, one fallen sin, and it just wipes everything else out. The gospel becomes a joke. Look at that guy. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:7, I discipline my body and bring it into submission. Why? Lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Listen, man, I'm bringing you stuff. I'm teaching you truth. But if I fall in this area or any other area, it's going to be like what I've said makes no sense to you. You're not going to take it. You're going to disqualify me. So if you don't control your body, you dishonor God and you disqualify yourself from ministry. I mean, how can you share the name of Christ and at the same time spurn his love and his grace and bring disrepute upon him? And Paul says, don't be like the Gentiles who are driven by their passions and their lusts because they don't know God. What do we expect? Like, think of your unsaved life. If you're old enough, you can remember back a bit, right? Think of your unsaved life. What do we expect? I don't think the unsaved. I don't look down on the unsaved person because they're doing what they want to do. They're just doing what's natural. But if a brother or a sister gets involved in that, well, we got to correct it. Got to correct it. He says, don't be like the Gentiles. Don't be driven like them because they don't know God. He said in Ephesians 2:12 that they are without hope, and they are without God in the world. He said in Galatians 4:8, they do not know God. And they serve things which by nature are not God's. And because we do know God, Peter says in 1 Peter 4, we shouldn't live like that anymore. We shouldn't live like them anymore. Because they are still following after the course of this world. They are still under the sway of the wicked one and the power of the prince of the power of the air. And 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says that when Jesus returns, he will come in vengeance against those who do not know God. So Paul's point is, they don't know God, but you do. Therefore, live like you do. Live like you do. Jesus said in John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Listen, you know God? You know him intimately and salvifically? That's eternal life. Right? He's given you eternal life because you can know him. And the only reason we know him is because he's opened our eyes and he's changed our hearts. Therefore, don't live like the unsaved anymore. Live like the new creation that you are in Christ. A second reason for sexual purity is found in verse 6. It's because God is an avenger. God is an avenger. We read that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother or in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. See? And to take advantage of means to transgress, and to defraud means to overreach. So it is to selfishly attempt to gain something at all costs by disregarding others and their rights. So don't cause a brother or a sister to fall into sexual immorality. Don't tempt them. Don't lead them into sexual immorality. Don't take advantage of someone else sexually. Listen, when we sin sexually, we are not seeking the highest good of others. You are not loving your brother or your sister if you're seeking to be sexually immoral with them. Right? Don't take advantage of someone else. Christians love the saints. Don't use them for our illicit desires. And we can defraud them by engaging in sexual activity with them. We can defraud them by encouraging them to text sexual images to us or to watch porn with us or sexually explicit movies and so on. Well, listen, God doesn't want his people to hurt his people. Right? He does not want his people to hurt his people. Listen to what Jesus said about that in Matthew 18. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, well, here it is. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he would drown in the depth of the sea. So you'd be better off dead than to cause one of God's children to sin. That's what he's saying. So don't defraud another believer or their future spouse or their existing spouse. And don't defraud your spouse or your future spouse. And that is what we do when we engage in sexual immorality. And if you do, know that the Lord will deal with you, for he is an avenger of all such. Listen, just because you're saved, there's no license to sin. No license. The rod of God will find you. The rod of God. God does not allow his children to be steeped in sin and not bring the corrective rod there. If he doesn't correct you, then he says in Hebrews, you're not even his kid. Everyone he loves, he corrects. All right? No parent lets their kid run amok. Let's use the analogy of them running on the highway. You're not going to let Zion run on the highway and not, like, you know, pow pow or something like that, if you know what I mean. There's going to be a consequence because you don't want him doing that because you love him too much. You want to see him get hurt. So just because you're saved, there's no license to sin. Remember that David's sin with Bathsheba caused the sword to never leave his house. All his days, there was trouble in his house as the rod of God was given to him for his sin and what the consequences that came from that. Well, the third reason for sexual purity is that God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. So God didn't call us or bring us to spiritual life or effectually call us into his kingdom so we can continue to swim in uncleanness. No, he called us in holiness. And here's the word sanctification again. And he called us to bring him glory. And that only happens when we live for him and we live more like him. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, we read this, chapter 6, verses 4 to 16. This is often used for marriage, and it's a good place to use it, but it just means even in close, intimate friendships for Christians. Like, who should be our friends? Who should we confide in? Who should we pour out our heart to? Who should pour out their heart to us? He tells us, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. He's separating believers and unbelievers here. You're a believer, don't become immersed, intimate friendship, fellowship, certainly in marriage, with an unbeliever. This is what he's saying. Is don't become unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And he's going to give you the reasons why. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Righteousness is all the way there, and lawlessness is all the way there. There's nothing common. And he says, and what communion is light with darkness? Well, they're absolute opposites. You are light. And that other person who's not saved is darkness. I don't care how nice they are. They're darkness. What accord has Christ with Belial? And Belial is Satan. Right? They're the exact opposites. Or what part is a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. I mean, he can't spell that out any more accurately. He's given you all these reasons why you should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Then he says in verse 17, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And he ends it in chapter 7, verse 1, saying, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness and the fear of God. Be clean. So you were taken out of the gutter, so to speak, to live a new and a holy life. That's not your life anymore. I know you were in the gutter. I was in the gutter for a long time. But he's taken you out of the gutter. right? And now you have a new nature. You have a new name, right? Now you have a relationship with God. You got to live like that, and that's the sanctification part. We got to grow in that, right? We're taken out of the gutter. Listen to how he says it in 1 Peter 2. He says, "You are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light." If you're living in sin, you're not proclaiming the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light, right? Ephesians 1:4 says that God chose you that you would be holy and without blame before Him in love. He didn't choose you because He just wanted to give you the get-out-of-hell-free card. He chose you to be holy and blameless before Him in love. So it is inconsistent. It is inconsistent for one called by God to live like the world. All right, so you and I should be sexually pure because you know God. And because God is an avenger. And because you were called in holiness. Fourthly, because he who rejects this rejects God. He who rejects this rejects God. Verse 8, beginning of it. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God. If you reject this message on sexual purity, you're not rejecting Paul. You're not rejecting Peter. You're not rejecting Phil. No, you're not rejecting anybody, any man at all. You're rejecting God. You're rejecting the Word of God. It's intolerant. You can't be saying that about lesbians and transgenders and homosexuals and just sexual. You can't be saying that. Well, yes, we can. Because God has said it. And it doesn't make a difference what the educational system says or what our politicians say or what we watch on TV, which hopefully we're not. It doesn't make a difference what they say. It doesn't make a difference what anyone says. The only difference is what God says. And God says, if you reject this, you reject Him. Right? You reject the Word of God. Right? Now, some don't like the idea of no sex before or outside of marriage. It seems like a very old-fashioned message. It's out of date. Listen, we've gone past this, have we not? Yet to reject it is to reject the God who saved you. It is to reject the sovereign of the universe. Therefore, when you engage in sexual immorality, you are rejecting God. When you engage in sex with anyone who is not your husband or your wife, you are rejecting God. When you engage in pornography, you're rejecting God. When you are checking out some girl or watching some sex scene on a show, you are rejecting the very one who told you to be pure in mind and body. So like every command in the Bible, and the Bible is full of commands, right? If you reject it, you're rejecting God and not man. Jesus said in Luke 10, He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects Him who sent me. Now listen. There's going to come a time where what I'm preaching today, because that's what the text is saying, and by the way, I always preach the text, that someone is going to listen to this and they're going to come and arrest me and rally up some money and get me out. All right? Because this is intolerant. This is hate speech in like all of Western Europe, and it's hate speech in Canada, and it's becoming hate speech here. But you know what? I fear God and not man, and you should fear God and not man. All right? And I'm telling you God's will from His Word. Look at it, read it, pray over it, study it. His will is you be pure in body and pure in mind. And anything else, and I don't care what justification you have, is wrong. And we'll talk about that in a second. All right? Now, concerning sexual immorality, people do come up with all kinds of reasons to justify their actions. Like, listen, we love each other. And maybe one day we'll get married, maybe. We're committed to each other. It's like we're married already anyway. It's like we're married. God wants us to be happy. And if it feels so good, why would God give it to us? Like, why would He make this feel so good if it wasn't good to do? And we're not sexually involved all the way. We're just almost all the way, but not all the way. And so we've got boundaries. Or my wife has closed down the bedroom door years ago. And at the end of the day, what's a man to do? And there are many other justifications. But at the end of the day, if you are sexually impure, you are rejecting God. And you cannot be rejecting God and have fellowship with Him. You just can't. And if you continually reject God, you're showing yourself not to be His people. And that should shake you. That should shake you. One last reason for sexual purity is found in verse 8. Who has given us the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. The greatest gift God could give to any of us is Himself. Think about it. Forget money. Forget good health. You know, forget the niceties of this world. It's Him. His greatest gift is Him. He gives us Him. In the Father, in the Son, in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells us. He lives within us. So God Himself is always with us, teaching us, growing us, keeping us to the day of our final redemption. And He sees what we do, and He hears what we say, and He knows what we think. And remember, the Holy Spirit is holy. He is holy. And He loves holiness. And He's given us His fruit so that we could live holy. Right? The Holy Spirit gives us the fruit of the Spirit so that we could live holy as well. Not perfect, but more and more like Christ. And this is why John Owen, I love this quote, said, "Be killing sin, or it'll be killing you." Be killing sin, or it'll be killing you. Well, in closing, let me leave you with two things to think about. Two things to think about. And by the way, I know this is not like a fun message. There's the amen crowd. Then there's the ones that, ooh, it's a little uncomfortable. But woe to me if I don't preach the word, and woe to you if you won't hear it. All right, first thing is this. The answer to winning the battle of sexual immorality starts with the thought life. The answer to winning the battle of sexual immorality starts with the thought life. Jesus said in Matthew 15:19, "For out of the heart," and the heart means the mind, right? That's He's dealing with the mind, because the heart doesn't have evil thoughts. The physical heart doesn't have thoughts in it, right? He said, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies." It comes out of here. He said in Matthew 5:28, "Whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying, it has been said of old, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." That's one of the Ten Commandments, right? Like, don't have sex with anyone who's not your spouse or outside of marriage. Jesus said, no. It goes much deeper than that. You're looking at the outside of this thing. Let me show you the heart of it. Let me show you the grand design of the command. The grand design is this. If you lust in your heart after a woman, and by the way, it works if a woman lusts in her heart for a man as well, but usually it's the man for the woman. It says if it's even in the heart, you've already committed adultery in your heart, you're already guilty. Now, of course, the odds of you acting it out are much greater because it's already here. And now it could come out here. Sin always starts inside, and then it comes out of us. No one thinks about going and killing somebody, right? No one says, "I'm going to kill that guy today." No. He who hates his brother in his heart has already committed murder in his heart. You see, it starts in the heart. Starts in the heart. So sexual immorality starts in the heart, and then it's acted out. And to win the battle for sexual purity, you must control your thought life. You must control your thought life, which requires controlling what goes in. What goes in your mind? Listen, you cannot look at sensuous movies and shows or internet content and stay more morally pure. You just can't. You cannot see random sex acts over and over again and then not make an impact on your mind. So we need to do what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:5, which is to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Take it captive. Put it in prison. Take the key, lock it up, and toss it out. Don't let it run. No, I saw it, but I'm not gonna keep thinking about it. No, it's wrong. Lord, forgive me. Listen, we can't help sometimes what comes before us. We can certainly help how we follow through with that thing or not follow through with that thing, right? Hold every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Well, you know what? You need to know what it means to be obedient. You got to know the word, right? And we need to do what he said in 1 Corinthians 6:18, and that is to flee from sexual immorality. Don't think you can deal with it. Just stay here a little bit and try not to let it. Get out of there. Flee. It means bolt, right? In the Greek, it means like fast and furious. Like, no, it's like Joseph saying, he didn't sit there and debate with Potiphar's wife. No, listen, this is wrong. You know, he's your husband and, you know, really shouldn't be coming on to me like this. And by the way, in the Hebrew, it's like continual, right? He didn't do that. He didn't sit there and like try to negotiate with her. He's like, he bolts out of there. Flee sexual immorality. So we got to do. We got to do. So don't let the thoughts run in your mind, and then run out of there wherever you are to get away from the temptation. Again, we can't avoid maybe seeing someone who's attractive, but we can't avoid the second look. We can't avoid the mulling it over. We can avoid that, right? We can avoid that. We can choose to get out of there. Guys, just my opinion, just my little nugget in life, take it or leave it. I have no chapter and verse, but it's just what I do. And I've said this before, I don't have any close friends who are women. None. I love Stephanie. I'll eat her food, drink her coffee. I'll schmooze in her house with her husband and kids around. I love your wife. I love you and you. I'm not hanging out with you. It's not me and you going out and, you know, talking about old times. I'm not going to do it. Because, first of all, it doesn't appear good to anyone outside of us. And secondly, why put anyone in a tempting situation for whatever it may be? I have no close women friends. My wife is my only friend as a woman. That's it. And I can tell her everything and she can tell me everything. And I don't even hang out with her. I'll never counsel a woman, just me and her in a room. I won't do it. Either my wife has to be there or we have to be in an open space with other people. I will not do it. Because I don't want a charge to come against me. I don't want a temptation to come upon me. Or maybe upon her. Not that she would be tempted with me, but who knows? We live in desperate times. All right? But you see what I'm saying is I don't have any close friends and I don't put myself in a situation to do that because I know it could go south. And I don't want to do that. I don't want to muddy up the gospel. I don't want to take away what God has given me to do, which is to be a preacher of the gospel. And Pastor Phil is the same way. I don't want to do that. You ought not to want to do that either. Right? So you don't have to take the second look. Get out of there. We can, as Romans 14 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Because your flesh does lust. Make no provision. Wear Christ. Put it on. It's like put on a robe of righteousness, if you will. Wear Christ for holiness. My second thought to think about is maybe you are sitting here today and you feel totally defeated. Maybe you have not been faithful to your spouse. Maybe you are having sex outside of marriage. Maybe pornography has its claws in you and you are addicted to it. Maybe. Maybe your mind has been filled with passion and lust for someone. And you say to yourself, what's the use? What's the use? I'm such a wretch. I've gone too far. I've crossed the line. Well, here's what I would say to you. I would say there is great forgiveness and restoration in Christ. Right? He loves his children so much that nothing, not even sexual sin, can diminish his love for you. It's not like because you're having a sinful problem that Christ loves you less. Nothing will separate you from his love. If you're his child, you're his child. You're not going to continue living in sin like that. Something's going to stop it, right? And he will stop it. But it's easy to just throw up your hands and throw out the white flag and say, I give up. I can't help. I'm just the way I am. It's just me. I'm an immoral mess. Doesn't have to be that way at all. He loves you too much to let you continue in it and diminish his love for you. And if you bring your sin to him, he will say to you what he said to the woman who was caught in the act of adultery in John 8. He said, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Where are they? You all left. Where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And then Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He didn't say, be perfect. He said, cut it out with adultery. Cut it out with adultery. And you better believe she did. So by God's grace and mercy, you can this day become clean and sexually pure in your mind and in your body. Now to the unsaved, I would say, I know you have been completely ensnared in sexual sins, whether mind or body. I know that because I once was. And you have thought and done what your flesh has desired, and you do not please God because you blatantly sin against him. And you have rejected him and his rule and his word. You've rejected it. And that rejection is going to condemn you forever and ever in a place called hell. But here's the wonderful news for you today. The wonderful news, if you repent of your sins, if you call on Christ to save you from your sins and to save your soul, and if you really seek him with all your heart, you're going to find him and he's going to save you. And he will cleanse you from all your sins and he will make you pure and he will make you holy and he will make you prepared for glory. But you must repent and you must turn and you must stop whatever's going on in your life that is contrary to his will. Amen? Let's pray. Father, it's amazing that we have to share these things, and yet we're so weak, and all men from all time have been weak, and we sin, and we fall into, certainly into sexual sin, whether our minds or our bodies. And Father, we thank you that you have taken us out of that pit, and you have cleaned us up, and Lord, you've made us your own. And still, Lord, we struggle, and we pray that we would grow in our desire for holiness and purity of mind and body. Lord, give us the strength, give us the zeal, give us the fervor for you, Lord, that would not want to sin against you. All the benefits, all the truisms that we have in Christ, Lord, that we would love you so much that our satisfaction would be in you above all. And Lord, we would not defraud anybody or seek to do anything apart from what pleases you. And Father, for those sitting here today, or maybe watching this on Facebook Live or whatever we put it on, Lord, and they are immersed, practicing a life of sexual immorality, Lord, they need a Savior. They need a change in heart and mind, and that only comes through Christ. And Father, we pray that you would be pleased to save their souls. Show them their deep depravity. Lord, show them their unconquerable problem, and show them Christ. And that they could have life in Christ and know what it means to live a life that pleases you and to be holy in body and in spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name.